that Brother Henry and I covered chapters 9 through 11 this morning, but you're not restricted to that because we had what Brother Larry and Brother Randy brought before us last evening as well. So that really takes us back into chapters 7 and 8 and even a little bit of 6. So you're welcome to bring forth not only questions, but contributions, things you've seen. They can be devotional or technical matters, whatever's on your heart and mind, brethren, you're free to do. And remember, I'm up here just as the referee. So we'll keep any... It's not going to be like a recent movie title. There won't be blood, okay? We'll keep it from getting violent, and it's been very good and profitable so far. So I'm here as the referee or the umpire, and I'll try to moderate the discussion. But it's open to you, brother. Remember to get the mic. Mark Pershing here has his hand up.
I'll offer a potential contribution. Going back to chapter 6, actually I have a contribution or a potential contribution, and then also a question and a different. All right, I'll keep it brief. The question will be especially brief. In chapter 6, the crowning of Joshua, and I wanted us to notice the context, or maybe even the tense, of this section. It has to do with verse 9, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, and I take it that this is not a vision. This is something that actually took place and something that was actually done. So this is after the visions. This is something that Zechariah was told to do, to take an offering from the exiles, and it names some of the men. And then take silver and gold in verse 11 and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. And so this is something that's speaking of the future. It's future tense, but it's something that Zechariah actually did. And these exiles made a contribution. They made an actual crown, that's the way I take it, and placed it on his head. And so this is something that they physically, in a way, actually crowned Joshua. And so this was something future, though, because it says he will build the temple of the Lord. And we've also already mentioned the branch and the other references that we've seen elsewhere in Scripture. I believe this would have been the final reference to the branch historically or chronologically. We've mentioned the other ones, so they would have been familiar that this is the Messiah. This is who it's referring to, the branch, someone who's to come. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of priests will be between the two offices. So it's something that's future. Now if we were to look back at chapter 4, there it's speaking of Zerubbabel. Now this was one of the visions in chapter 4 and verse 6, just picking up in the middle, it says, then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And it just looked down at verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. And so that's speaking of that temple at that point in time that they were building then. Zerubbabel was the one who had started it and would finish it. Of course, it does remind us of the future temple, or even the temple today, the church that the Lord Jesus Christ is building, because Zerubbabel is actually a picture, or if not a type, of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Zerubbabel being the governor, he was the ruler. He was not a king, but a governor, and was actually in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, was from the tribe of Judah and was a descendant of David. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a descendant, humanly speaking, of Zerubbabel. So it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in a practical sense. But to them, the immediate sense would have been the temple in that day. But then when in chapter 6, we have Joshua. And Joshua is the one who is going to build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he will build the temple, but this is talking about the future temple. A temple yet to come, and so I think that's the future sense. But notice in verse 14. Now, we also mentioned that it's that's the Messiah, the branch. They would have known that. Now, the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord and to these men who were the exiles. And I think that was very interesting. That, and what caused me to think of this, Henry, when you brought up, you know, they needed to make sure that this wasn't just the king coming in right now. This was going to be a king priest, something future. And so that would have been a help to them to recognize this. But this was an actual physical crown, apparently putting in the temple. Here it was. There was this crown in the temple as a reminder, something they could look forward to. Here's the crown. It's there. It's ready. The king is coming. The king priest is coming. It's someone who's coming. It's a reminder. They could look forward to that. It's something future, the future day. And it just also caused me to think, you know, we should be reminded that the name Joshua, translated from the Hebrew, is the same name Jesus, translated from the Greek. And so when Jesus was named, somebody must have got the idea, this is the one, this is the king priest. Even though they didn't recognize him as such, but it must have hit him that he's the one. He's the king priest that's been talked about in Zechariah chapter 6. It was a reminder, the king priest is coming. Here's the crown, it's ready for him, he's coming. It's a future day, future...
Before you ask a question, you got a question.
Okay, yeah, we
I'd
can...
I'd like to make a comment.
Okay.
Can I make one on that too before you ask this question?
Go ahead.
No, after you.
Well, if they had put the crown on Zerubbabel, think of the ramifications.
Yeah.
Think of the ramifications of what would have happened politically in that day. Because one of the things that Nehemiah was very, very strong to explain is that Israel and the setting up of Jerusalem and the building of the city and the building of the temple was not with an agenda to usurp the rule of the Persian Empire. See? And again, these things are important to get our thinking right in our understanding. Again, the message. Why is that important? Well, Nehemiah had it, but Israel didn't get Zechariah's message. When the Lord Jesus came, which is what I tried to bring out in the chapter 9, that king riding on an ass, coming meek and lowly, they had no heart for a king like that, you see. So they hadn't gotten it, you see. And this restoration, this third part, again, Matthew 1 divided into the three different parts. Well, why was Solomon's temple important? Because from Abraham to David, you really have the seedlings, the prototypes of all of human history and all that God is doing and how it's all going to end. But yet, as we saw, under those favorable privileges of Solomon's time and the actual literal historical building of that temple, the way that that temple was built then is not the full understanding of what would take place for God to fulfill and finish his great redemptive work and purpose in human history, to have a tabernacle made up of living stones come out of heaven where the glory of God might be centralized and manifested through living stones for all eternity and before the whole universe. So again, that issue of putting the crown on Joshua, what a symbolism of how the kingdom would be built, how it would be established, and the wonder that today we have our Melchizedek high priest. A disaster, but what that was meant to do to their thinking, and yet as a memorial that until that literal crowning of the priest king, which is our Melchizedek now at the right hand of God, who will be crowned in a future day as king and reign on the throne of his glorious king when God sends him forth to put his enemies under his footstool. In the meantime, he's enthroned in glory as the great priest preparing the kingdom priests. But he's coming again. Blessed be his name. There was one thing that I had in my mind that just slipped, you know, before I give it to, this to you, and I'll see if I can recover it, because it had to do with this whole thing. So, I guess.
Pass it to Randall, and if it comes to you, brother, you can get it back next.
This is before Mark asks his question. Yeah. Mark has had us in Zechariah 6 on the king priest. And if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 12, I want to tell you a story when I was in Israel a few years ago that happened. It shows you the mindset of the general Jewish people today and the light we've come to see as Gentiles in Christ. But I went to the Temple Institute, where they're preparing robes and artifacts and things that you use in the temple worship. Keith, you've probably been there too. And I talked to one of the men that called a rabbi there, and trying to draw him out in the conversation, I said, "And when do you plan to build this temple, to use this?" And here's what was his answer to me. He says, "Sir," whatever he called me, he said, "We don't plan to build it. Our scriptures say," and he quoted Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, that says, "When Messiah comes, he will build it. We're just preparing the materials like David." And he quoted here at the end of verse 12, "The branch shall, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall build the temple of the Lord," verse 13, "and bear the glory." He says, we don't have to do it. He went on to say this. He says, "And when Messiah thinks we're good enough, he will be back and he'll do it for us. We just have the materials." And of course, this brings us to the Lord Jesus' prophecy, whom they rejected. He said in John 5:43, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another has come in his own name, him ye will receive." And Daniel 9 and Revelation 11 teaches there'll be a temple during what we call the tribulation. And that temple is going to be the door open, because the Antichrist will allow sacrifice there. The beast is going to win the heart of the Jewish people through Scripture, and they'll say, "Well, he has to be, because he built our temple." Mm-hmm. And they'll receive someone who's not the true Christ, because they reject. So these are big things here. Henry, did you remember before I hand it back?
No, a point. Get the mic.
The crowning will not take place until the Lord Jesus comes in great power and glory.
That's right.
That's the crowning.
Amen.
And the one who will be crowned is the one that we know is the Melchizedek priest. Mm-hmm. Called of God, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
It might be helpful, too, if I can say before we get back to Mark for his question. You can take it to Mark a while, but while you're walking, I'll talk. I'd remind you of Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, where the Lord says to Joshua, that he and his companions were men for a sign, or men for a wonder. They were symbolic, in other words, in nature. So here, coming back to that, Joshua is actually, as we've heard, standing for a greater crowning that's to come. And no one type or symbol of the Old Testament fully can encompass the work and the person of the Lord Jesus. That's why so often, and I'm saying this for the benefit of maybe some of the younger ones here, but so often in Scripture you see even contemporary people, people that lived at the same time, who show us different aspects of the Lord. So we've heard about David. David shows us the Lord in his rejection, the Lord being out in the wilderness with people going out to him, gathering unto him, and being the man of war, as it were, fighting till his enemies are subdued. Solomon shows to us the kingdom of peace, which we'll see the Lord Jesus typify in the millennium. So Zerubbabel in chapter 4, as we've heard, brings before us one aspect of the Lord Jesus, and Joshua here in chapter 6 brings before us another aspect of the Lord Jesus. All the while keeping in mind the real historical context of what, as we've heard, would not be incendiary, would not upset the Persian overlords, because this was still the times of the Gentiles. So God's word is so accurate and yet so realistic, if I can borrow Henry's title, to the situation they were in. Now, I think Mark has the mic and he can ask his question.
Right, and I'd still be willing to defer if there's a question or a burning question. Yeah, on this subject, because I'm going to change the subject. So, yeah, okay.
just in light of what you said, Keith, that sometimes the biblical writers will use symbolism that the mind with wisdom, by the grace of God, can understand. You just brought that out, and it would have been, it'd been poor to do it the other way. But yesterday, when we were on those seven hills in Babylon, or those seven hills in Revelation 17, Mystery Babylon, for John to identify that as Rome would have been, in his day, would have been persecution, you know, to call them the whore. But the mind that has wisdom, the city sits on seven hills. So that's another example of such things. So Mark,
but it's
important. You don't get it on that, brother. I know where you're going.
I think what's important is, and not to undermine anything, but that's an inference in his interpretation. In other words, to interpret and conclude that the scripture says black and white that that city is Rome, that's an inference. It is, but it might not be Rome, and yeah, but it might not be Rome, and if it ends up not being the actual city of Rome, Scripture wasn't wrong, because but all I'm saying is Scripture is never wrong. Our inferences can be wrong, but our inferences, when they're wrong, have never made Scripture wrong. Scripture can never be wrong. That's the point that I'm trying to
challenge and follow it through.
Amen. Okay, I think we're coming back to Mark now.
James had a comment on this subject.
Do you want to weigh in on that, Dave, before it passes on? Hold on. Okay.
Is it on this? Or?
No, Dave, take the mic. Yeah. Yeah, please give the mic to Dave Bosworth, and then we'll come to James. And to Mark, how about that?
Thank you. First one is a question, which I think will be short, and then a further thought on the imagery being presented here. Okay. I think the comment was made that this chapter 6, verse 12 of Zechariah is after the temple was completed. And so my first question would be, is this still within the timing of the visions, which was in the second year of Darius? And chapter 7 says it was the fourth year of King Darius. So this appears to be while they were still building the temple. I don't think that changes the imagery of the future and the metaphoric picture we've been talking about, but it would seem to give further understanding to the men of Zechariah's day as they watched this very man working towards completing the temple, a more immediate application to text as well. I don't know if anyone has any comment following that, but that was just something to note as far as we're talking literal historical timing, that it wasn't necessarily complete yet. They were still building. So, absolutely.
Yeah. I believe it was still being built. I believe that's correct chronologically speaking, and if somebody can show me a verse I've missed on that.
Okay, no, I thought I understood a comment to be made that it was completed at that time, so it was obviously looking towards the future.
Right.
Okay, well, thank you for straightening my own mind out. Thank you. Well, I just wanted to make a note here in Ezra chapter 5, because I was looking at the comparisons between how they were viewing Zerubbabel and Joshua in those days and the roles that they were acting out in the crowning of him and the building of the temple and the future, the picture there of the future. But he says here, and I thought this was great as a picture of the Lord, it says in Ezra 5, 1 and 2, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." And so if you think about the crowning of Joshua, showing the in picture the fact that the Lord was the one, he was the representative for God as the high priest, who was over them in this project of building the temple. And in this event, it says that Zerubbabel, who would have been king if they'd have been not under the rule of the nations at that time, and Joshua, the high priest, was working together to build the house of God, but also the prophets were with them, helping them. And the three offices that the Lord Jesus holds, a prophet, priest, and king, all working together to build the Lord's temple.
Yes, amen. Okay, to James, please, and then we'll get to Mark's question.
Dave, that was that leads right into what I'm about to say right here with the scripture of Zerubbabel. Clearly, I mean, if you just take it, you know, there's some assumptions that he could have did this or maybe would have been king, and but you know, from the message in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "The Lord's message came to me from the Lord." Another message. Zerubbabel, the one who laid the foundation of the temple, will be the one who complete it. Then it goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 9, that he received another message from the Lord, saying that the gold and silver from the Jews exiled in Babylon was going to be collected and made a crown for the branch. Talking not about the Lord Jesus, he's talking about Joshua. So even though there is euphemisms and correlation with the Lord Jesus, I think it's important to realize that they're using the branch and directing that term to Joshua at the time, mm-hmm. not the Lord. And Zerubbabel was the one that completes the temple. But so somebody can clarify for me, because that's really the question I have also that goes into it, is they didn't have a king but at that time, but then the person that I'm not sure why there seemed like there was two temples going on, but Zerubbabel is the one that should finish it then by the word of the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's what the scripture says.
Well, they worked together in tandem, didn't they? It was the two of them working together. And the two of them, as you said, point forward to what the Lord Jesus does, both as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and also as the Melchizedek priest, as Brother Henry brought before us. So the two of them together show us symbolically what's to come with the Lord Jesus, but literally, as you pointed out on the historical level, these two are involved in completing that temple then. So it's not to crown Joshua in chapter 6 is not negating that Zerubbabel was also the one to finish the work. They weren't working independently, they were working jointly. So they're both there though. You have the literal historical encouragement for that day, and yet we can see far off a picture of a greater crowning and a greater temple to come in Scripture. Okay.
Let me just add to what he's saying.
Mark, you ought to go just sit by Henry.
Hey, the thing is that, you know, Joshua's responsibility was the priesthood inside the temple.
Mm-hmm.
That was his responsibility. Zerubbabel was the civil governor of the people.
That's right.
He was responsible for administering, ordering the work of the outer physical temple.
That's right.
That's all. But you can't have a temple without Joshua, the high priest,
yeah,
ordering the function of the priests in the temple.
Which is so what he's told in chapter 3 he'll do.
Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what Larry said, that difference that he made, the worshipers, mm-hmm, and the workers. Mm-hmm. Zerubbabel was the civil governor ordering the actual construction of the temple.
That's helpful. Thank you. Okay, Brother Mark.
Okay, the question I have is in chapter 11. It has to do with chapter 11, and I won't read a lot of this, but in chapter 11, which was just covered, we have Zechariah, the Lord saying to Zechariah to pasture the flock and so forth, and so. And so in verse 7, so I pastured the flock, and so Zechariah is taking up this role play or this, you know, model of what's to be done here, and really in kind of a false sense as a shepherd, or just kind of depicting some of the false shepherds. But anyway, in verse 8,
that says, then I annihilated the three shepherds, in this translation, I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them. And I take it that this is Zechariah and something that he did as part of this role play. And I'm trying to understand what that meant. If it's actually something he did that was, that's the way I would take it, something horrible that he did, or, you know, or some, if it means deposed or did away with these shepherds, I'm just trying to understand what's the meaning here, what he actually did, if that's the case. So that's the question.
Okay, thoughts on that? Okay, if nobody's willing to jump in, I've got some ideas on that. I wouldn't be dogmatic, but this seems to be an enacted parable, where, as you say, role-playing, I think, is a good description, where he's describing something and acting out certain portions. I think particularly with the staves would have been what he was doing, taking two staves and saying, now this is what I'm doing. I rather doubt that there were actually three shepherds standing there, or false shepherds standing there, that he literally physically killed to make the point. It's like the Lord in many of his parables in the New Testament describing things and painting a word picture. So Zechariah is here speaking, and some of it's verbal, and some of it he has props. The staves is how I would picture this to be, at least. And I don't suppose... I mean, anybody can add to that if they think, but that's how I was looking at this. Yeah, exactly. He put the yoke on him, and he put the iron yoke to replace the wooden yoke and so forth. So yeah, and Isaiah, Henry's favorite one, Isaiah walked naked for a period of time in Israel. I say that because Henry had a former study brought that out on Isaiah, but. Isaiah will actually walk naked to show the shame that would come upon the Ethiopians in a exile that they were going to endure. And so, that's right. Yeah, Ezekiel had to eat defiled bread. I mean, so the prophets did a lot of things that were physical, that were a physical demonstration to make their point. That was something that the prophets often did. Okay, other comments? It doesn't have to be restricted to what we've discussed so far. Yes?
Just to add the whole thing.
Okay.
Well, the back to the civil rulers, Zerubbabel, why it would have been a disaster, humanly speaking, if they had put the crown on Zerubbabel, right? I mean, with what was said, he was a civil ruler. The outer, you know, and if the crown had been on him, it would have spoken that Israel's purposes and what God in that temple was doing was establishing a literal kingdom on earth with Israel in supremacy in that day.
Which is just what their accusers accused them of in Ezra 4.
Absolutely. And which is the horror of what Peter did when he took the sword out.
Yeah.
See, a complete attack on the very heart of the gospel.
Thanks, Tim.
I have a quick question for you. One of the reasons, at least from what the way I've understood or read the book, is Zerubbabel didn't even have any real power. From what I actually understood, he was not much more than a custodian or a deputy. So Zerubbabel's job was basically making sure that there was some order and making sure that there was no overzealous fanatics that were trying to start riots. The real power, from what I understood, was through Joshua, and that he was the one that had spiritual connections. If you read the book of Ezra, it was Cyrus that actually gave the resources and ordered the priests to rebuild the temple to begin with.
Historically, those two offices of priest and king were very, very rigidly separated in Israel.
Mm-hmm. And yet, if I may add, if we think of the last message in Haggai, even though Zerubbabel didn't have the power of a full-fledged king, and that wasn't God's intention at that time, he wasn't trying to set that up, his very presence, his very existence, was assurance that there would be a literal son to sit on the throne of his father David. So the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7 is even continuing. As scattered and as weak and as messed up as everything seems to be, God's program is still going on. Okay, the mic is moving and Paul has it. Okay.
So I'm still a little bit confused about the second half of chapter 9, where it says, because I understand what Henry was saying about how, you know, this he came in humbly on an ass, and he came in not to, you know, not with might of sword and all that sort of thing. But in verse 13, it talks about how I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will brandish your sons, O Zion, over your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. And it goes on to talk about, you know, forms of violence and this and that. And I was wondering what people thought about that, or I'm somewhat confused. So
that's a good question. We have these images side by side of the Lord in lowly humility, and we have the image of the Lord coming in great power and victory. So what do we say about that? And we're coming back to Henry again.
Finish your thoughts on his question.
No, I was just summarizing the issues. Sorry.
Yeah, okay. Well, just a couple of things, and that is that this Messiah, King, that came in lowly, one of the things that he would do is, verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And that can be wrongly understood. It doesn't mean that he's going to talk very gently and peaceably to the heathen here. What it means is he's going to command peace to the heathen. In other words, all the nations that were against Israel, they're going to be peaceful supporters, friends of Israel. He's going to command peace. You're going to put away your weapons. They're going to be turned into plowshares. This is Messiah coming in his reign. In order to command that peace, he first had to come and come in his lowliness. Close the book, as we read in Luke chapter 4. When we come to Revelation chapter 5, we see him take the book. So let's just go there for a moment, please. Revelation chapter 5. You see, at the end of Revelation 4, verse 11, there's a question that's asked again before these administrative powers of heaven and so on. And that is, who is worthy? Or there's a statement made at the end of chapter 4 by the elders in heaven. And the statement that is made is that God, the one that sits on the throne, God the Father, is worthy, verse 11, to receive glory and honor and power, for he has created all things, and for his pleasure and for his will, they are and were created. So that's a fact. God has creatorial rights over his creation. He has ownership of it. It's his. He made it for a reason, you see. And God has a right to demand that creation function, exist for the satisfaction of his will and his pleasure. But then the question comes, but who's going to execute the necessary judgments to bring creation to the will and pleasure of God? How will that be done? Who's worthy to do it, you see? And so comes the setting for chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice an announcement, a question to the whole universe. Like in Isaiah chapter 1, he calls heaven and earth to witness regarding his dealings with Israel and Israel's response to him and so on. And what's the question? Who is worthy? Who has the rights, the moral rights? Again, the testimony of God. God is love. God wills that no man perish, that all men be saved. And what's about to happen? The most incredible wrath that's going to fall on humanity. Who's worthy to do it? And to do it in harmony with what the true character of the living Creator God is, and the imposition of his rights to bring his creation to his will and to his purpose. And the answer comes, who's worthy? the Lamb, not the Lion of the tribe of Judah, though yes, he's the king that's coming, but the king that's coming as the Lion and execute the wrath of God to bring creation to the will of God is the one who first came as the Lamb.
Amen.
And so we find that in Revelation 5, in that sense, that book that the Lord Jesus closed in Luke 4, and he closed it right at the point where it says, the day of vengeance of God. He's the one that has the rights to open that book and to unleash the necessary judgments.
James wants the mic again. While it's coming to him, I'll... Oh, sorry, I didn't see your hand, brother. Excuse me. Brother Randy?
I'll just go along with that thought there. If you, Henry alluded to it, brother, but if you'll go to Isaiah 61, what you notice in Zechariah 9, 9, and 10 happens often in the Old Testament. Yeah. It happens in Revelation 12 when speaking of Israel. Is there are two comings of the Lord Jesus we know now. His coming to earth to die, his coming to earth to reign. And the church in the Old Testament was a mystery, hid. They did not know about thousands of years for Gentiles to come into the body of Christ. Ephesians 3, that's a mystery hid to the prophets in ages past. So that book that was closed, here's an example of what you just read in Zechariah 9. Once, one verse he's lowly, the other verse he's conquering. It's the same person, but divided by two comings with the church age in between. And here's what Henry was alluding to, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And this is what the Lord Jesus read in Luke 4 when he was on earth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. He never read the next part. For the next part, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. That will come true, but not in his first coming. Amen. He came to save. When he comes again, he'll come in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. It says the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and so on. And so what you have observed there is the two comings of Christ, but never could they be discerned as two comings until the mystery was revealed. The church will be in between.
Okay, as the mic is coming forward to James, I'll say, Paul, that this phenomenon, as Randy said, occurs throughout Scripture, so much so that there's a strain of thought in Judaism that pervaded between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew, and even as late as the Middle Ages with their philosopher Maimonides, that there would be at least two Messiahs, one to suffer and one to reign, because they couldn't reconcile how it could be that both of these passages could apply to the same person. And even the disciples were confused by it. Consider Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, where they think their whole world's gone. The Lord's been defeated, as far as they can see. But he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And that's the order of Scripture, the suffering and then the glory. As the Lord Jesus said in John 3, he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But he is going to come again to judge the world, isn't he? So that awaits the second coming. Now, James, please.
Yeah, how perfect our God's plan really is.
Amen.
You know, because think about it, just in chapter 3 when he told us that he's not going to rule by his force. He's not going to, or he's not going to use his force or his power, which I'm still trying to clarify the difference between the two, but his Spirit. That's what he, so if Zerubbabel was crowned king, that's not shown by the Spirit. That's shown by more force. Mm-hmm. I wanted to get at that because the Spirit. So he's gentle. He was using it as a gentle way, and he led by the Spirit. That's how he was doing everything with Joshua. That's how he was planning everything in this book so far. So I see he was not trying to use power. He's not trying to use his, you know, his force. He was trying to move everything to get away and deal with sin by his Spirit, by bringing people to him, whether it be by, you know, discipline or circumstances or things having to stop and be still. He was using all that in a gentle way to be a good shepherd, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, doing it in a way we can't imagine, and perfect detail, perfect planning our God is.
James has once more summarized for us one of the great themes of Zechariah, that of turning the hearts of the people to the Lord. It's not just the physical imposition of power, but turning hearts. So that's good. Other comments or questions at this time? Ed has his hand up over here. Brother Ed Anthony, and we have about 5 minutes left, brethren. So
As I was listening to some of the comments, I was going back to my mind to Mark's question about the three shepherds. I hope I'm not going back and just redoing something, but Brother Henry and others brought out this issue of the priest and the king, and it would seem to me the number three is important there, and I wonder perhaps, and I could be off on this, but just a suggestion that maybe the three shepherds cut off represent the three offices that administrated the affairs of Israel in prophet, priest, and king. Just a suggestion.
I have read that, brother, so you're not out on an island by yourself. So for what that's worth, other people have posited that. I can't say yay or nay on that from Scripture, but if someone has any further light, please.
Just thought it was just something to suggest for Mark.
Yeah, it's something to think about, and if anybody has any scriptural backing for that, please let us know. Were you putting your hand up in the back row there, brother, or not? Sorry, somebody flinched. It's like being at an auction. Be careful, you might buy a clock. Brother Ron Ward.
Yeah, I just have a maybe question regarding the two staffs in chapter 11. Mm-hmm. And we noticed that the two staffs, he names one, and we might have went over this, and I might have fell asleep at that point. I don't know. No, I wasn't sleeping, brother.
You wouldn't have been the first under my ministry, brother.
But we noticed that he names the two of them. One is named favor, and the other is union. And obviously, he says, "And I tended the sheep," and so the allusion there is a shepherd with the staff tending the sheep here. And then, of course, we see the one he destroyed the shepherds. He was impatient with them, and naturally. One day that's going to happen, and right now we are experiencing the long suffering of our Savior. But in verse 10, chapter 11, he says, "I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples." The two things that I notice is, one, well, he still has the staff of union. And so would that be alluding to that he's still at work, but he's not happy because he broke the staff of favor? I don't know, maybe we can revisit that issue.
He breaks the other one in verse 14.
Okay.
So both are broken in this passage, in this parable.
And there's an allusion there to?
To the separation of the nation. Between Judah and Israel. Those are the separations of the two kingdoms, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes.
Okay.
And the point being that through departure from the Lord, the nation only coheres. You see, today, Judaism thinks, the idea of Judaism worldwide, is they think that they cohere according to physical bloodline. Right. If your mother's a Jewess, you're a Jew, and you're part of that great worldwide community of Jewry. So whatever happens to ethnic Jews around the world is front page news in Jerusalem. And I'm not exaggerating. That's exactly what it is. But the Lord is saying, no, the real ground of unity and of holding this nation together is the Lord, right, and His power and their faithfulness to the Lord. So if they're going to be unfaithful and He's going to deliver them over to the false shepherd, that's what's going to separate and scatter the sheep. But one day, the beautiful thing about the prophecy, it also shows us Him coming and regathering them as the great shepherd. So what man undoes by his sin, God is able to put back together. I think, if I'm not mistaken, there's an image in Ezekiel 2, also in the book of Ezekiel, an image with the staves and putting the staves back together. And there the names of the tribes are written on the staves. I read that somewhere. Is that in Ezekiel? Does anybody know that reference? Anyway, we can look that up. I'm afraid we're out of time. I don't want to encroach on the meal time, so if some brother, whoever's led, would close us in prayer.